In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen.
In my days as a hospital chaplain before I was ordained, I encountered a very wide range of people whose only common denominator was that they were sick and they were in hospital. I encountered many people of most mainline religious denominations, people who were very devout and others not so much. People who were spiritual but not religious, and many, many lapsed Roman Catholics. People of all races, immigrants, the rich, the poor, and the unemployed, and even one past governor. This time exposed me to the wonderful richness of God's kingdom, made manifest in all of these people that I met and ministered to. In these pastoral meetings, I came to understand that God was seen and understood in many different ways. To some, the word God was unmentionable. To others, it meant Allah. And to many others, God was a distant and a stern father figure, floating high in the heavens on a big white cloud. But to others, God was the God of love. For us as Episcopalians, we should be able to come to define God through our understanding of the characteristics of God. It is the characteristics of God that reveal to us God's true nature. And that true nature is most especially revealed to us in the person Jesus Christ. "If you really know me," he said, "you will know my Father as well." It is through our detailed knowledge of Jesus that we come to have knowledge of God, as I said. Prior to the incarnation, people learnt about this same God through the witness of the prophets who had been called into a special and unique relationship with God. But as humans, we inherently see the world in dualistic terms. And by this I mean we tend to view the world, the aspects of our lives, as either one thing or another. Black or white, right or wrong, good or bad, righteous or sinful. Dualistic thinking, author Richard Rohr says, is our way of reading reality from the position of our private and small self. What's in it for me? How will I look if I do this? This is the ego's preferred way of seeing reality, he says. It's the ordinary hardware of almost all Western people, even those who think of themselves as Christian. This inherent dualistic way of thinking, therefore, shades our thinking about God. God is either a God of love and forgiveness, or God is a God of wrath and punishment. Many of my patients were weighed down with an understanding of God more aligned with the second type. They were weighed down with guilt and often felt their illness was punishment for something that they had done earlier in their life. Rohr goes on to say, we do need the dualistic mind to function in practical life. And to do our work as a teacher or a nurse, as a scientist or an engineer, it's helpful and fully necessary as far as it goes, but it just doesn't go far enough. The dualistic mind cannot process things like infinity, mystery, God, grace, suffering, sexuality, death, or love. This is exactly why most people stumble over these very issues. If we remain dualistic thinkers when we try to come to define God, we risk boxing God in, bringing God down to our level. But Jesus probably was the first person who we can safely say had a non-dualistic mind. He was able to see things that none of his contemporaries could see, and much of his teaching was trying to shape them to a new way to see the world about them. And now, of course, for us. The parable Jesus tells in the gospel reading you heard this morning falls into the category of people with dualistic thinking. The Pharisee in today's reading stands in a prominent place within the temple and offers his prayers. He is bound by Torah tradition, and his life is shaped by the law and its many regulations. In his prayer, he thanks God that he is not like others, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. No doubt turning towards him and pointing him out to God, as if God couldn't see him. The Pharisee is a devout man and a generous man by tithing to the temple as required. However, he puts himself in a box of righteousness a box that excludes many others who he says are not like him. Now, we might also say in our hearts that we too give thanks that we are not like a lot of other people in society. Murderers, sex offenders, criminals, perpetrators of gun violence and bullies, and much more. It seems logical to our human mind. But if we see it through the mind of Christ, we are separating ourselves from the very people that need us and our love, the very people Jesus healed and forgave. For the Pharisee, the God who blesses only the religious people is a God who can be manipulated. God is not about who is better than, smarter than, prettier than, richer than, holier than. To take this view of God is to see God as wrath-filled, judgmental and violent toward those we see as less than ourselves. On the other hand, the publican or the tax collector stands in the temple far off and away from the pious, head bowed and beating his breast in contrition. He stands away in the shadows crying out for mercy for his sins. Publicans had pretty bad reputations and they were despised by most people because they were seen as getting rich from skimming off the taxes that they collected for the occupying Romans. The God of the publican is a God who answers prayer and is the God who we find in the person Jesus Christ. The publican is not expressing some poor old woe is me syndrome. He simply and honestly acknowledges himself before God for his actions. He sins. Therefore, he is a sinner in need of mercy and forgiveness and healing, just like us all. As a community church reaching out to our neighbours, it is important, I feel, for us to have a clear sense of who God is in our lives and a clear sense of how we reflect God out into the world. Many people in our community view God as a God of retribution and judgment because that is how they have been taught and how Christians are often portrayed in the media. It is not only the extremists like the Westboro Baptist Church whose flock espouses God's judgment on sinners in confronting ways. The wider church struggles often to be fully inclusive as God would want us to be. I see, therefore, our mission as a people of faith in a changing community to clearly articulate the God of Jesus Christ and to reflect those characteristics as we set about our ministry to our neighbours. Today's gospel reading sets up the question beautifully for us. Who is God for us? And how do we reflect the God as revealed in Jesus to the world? It is the question that I propose to put at the heart of our year of stewardship. The vestry has been discussing undertaking stewardship differently this year. Too often, stewardship is focused only on the money and the annual November pledge appeal. But to help us in our review of how we might take it into a more wider context, we read two books that have helped shape our thinking. The first book was called Transforming Stewardship by Canon Chuck Robinson, who's a canon to the presiding bishop. And the second book was The Spirituality of Fundraising by Henry Nouwen, a renowned spiritual writer. The key understanding that I was hoping to convey to the vestry and for them to prayerfully discern was that church stewardship is holistic. It's a year-long discipline that aims to clearly articulate the mission and ministry of the church and then seeks your support through prayer, action, and also your financial commitment. Don't get me wrong, your financial support is a crucial element of the ongoing life of this community. But we want to ensure you have a clear vision of what this church seeks to be for both the worshipping community and the neighbours that surround us. Without this understanding, it'd be hard to make a suitable contribution towards it. So let me just outline a couple of the main pillars of the plan for this year. The theme is a year of reflection on the role of the church in this community. What is our identity and what is our purpose? Why should congregants support the purpose of the church? How can we honour the past and learn from it? How has the Spirit been active here for 180 years? And how do we map out the future of the church's role for a community, both internal and external? So we're going to tackle this in two distinct ways. The first is a project, if you like, called Walking in the Old Ways. And I picked up that phrase from the sermon by Reverend George Vanderwater that I referred to last week. Where we are going is connected to where we have been. What have been the key historical phases of St. Luke and St. Matthew's history? You may not know, but there is a dark cloud that hangs over the actions of the very first congregation on this site. And we all need to know about this because we need to own it. What are our sacred stories? What are the key turning points, such as the transition of this congregation in the 1950s? What were the significant obstacles in the parish that the parish overcame, and how did it do that? We want to take oral histories from those of you that have been here for decades, and we want to document that story and publish it. The second project, if you like, is a project of looking forward, and I'm calling this initially Walking to the New Zion. Where do we need to go? Firstly, we need to understand the community in which we are living, in which we are based, and try to identify new areas and opportunities for mission and ministry. What impact can we have as Christians on our neighbourhood? What are the demographic shifts that are underway here, and how do we reach new residents? For over the next 10 years, there will be thousands and thousands of new residents. How is St. Luke and St. Matthew perceived in the community? And how do we build off our strengths and work with our partners in ministry? The work to get this plan up and running will be significant, and the vestry is asking you to prayerfully consider how you might help. You might be gifted in a profession that helps shape these projects. You might be an historian, a writer, a community organiser, a community leader, politician. You might be involved in community organisations that we should investigate as a way of partnering with our community outreach program. This effort is an effort of the whole church. It's not an effort just of vestry or a few select people. We need all your support. If the whole church is engaged and supportive, then we will be building something for the ongoing expression of God's love for this community. The parish has changed significant ways since the 1840s when it was founded, but the church has always responded and survived through the faith and efforts of its people. I was reading the New York Times this morning, and a column that I regularly read by Nick Kristoff struck me. He cited a Pew Research study that reveals, possibly for the first time, he said, that less than half of all young adults in the United States do not identify as Christians. The study concluded that the US is steadily becoming less Christian and less religiously observant. And I think we can feel this throughout the church. But for those of over 70 years old, 84% identify as Christian. So you can see the stark gap between the older and younger generations. Kristoff discusses the ways that Christians are often seen as hypocrites and opposite to the Christians who minister in the shadows of life, those doing incredible work in difficult world and local situations, through organisations and even through local food pantries and feeding programs. So we have a role to play in pushing against this trend so that we can reach young adults. Next week, I'm going to be writing to you the annual stewardship letter, and it's a personal invitation to support this year of reflection on the role of our church and community. And I invite you to pray fervently for the parish and for this work, which is wholly necessary for us to live out our calling to be disciples of Jesus Christ in a varied and a very challenging world. So I pray that the Holy Spirit may stir your souls, your memories, and your imaginations as we seek to understand what God is calling us to be and to do. Amen.